Okay, so last week, if you were here, we started 1 Peter, and I wasn't very happy with the start we got. I wasn't that happy with the sermon, and I mostly blame me. I'm not blaming you for that. What I want to do, I think I was trying to take too big of a chunk of 1 Peter, and there's just too much in chapter 1 that I want us to pause and look at and turn over like a leaf in our hand and examine. So I want to go back, and I want to look at one section that we did last week, but I want to kind of take it in depth. But do this with me. Let's read the first five verses together of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a hymn of praise. We talked a little bit a few weeks ago about genres in the Bible. Genre means the type of literature, and you have to see this, that even though Peter's letter is a letter or an epistle, there are subgenres within it, and this one is a hymn stuck right in the middle. And Peter is wanting us to praise God for what? For something. Well, let's look at what God has done that makes Peter want to praise him. The first thing that we see is new birth. So in verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth." So point number one, if you're writing notes in your bulletin there, if in your worship guide, that God has given us new birth. What does that mean? New birth. I don't know if you've ever read the story, but there's a scene in John's Gospel in chapter 3. This teacher of Israel comes to him by night, and he says, "We know that you're a teacher come from God, Jesus, because no one can do the things you're doing unless God is with him," etc., etc. And Jesus turns and he says to Nicodemus, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, I don't think he was really this dense, but Nicodemus says, "Oh, come again, Jesus? What do you mean? A guy can't go back into his mother's stomach and be his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus doesn't answer it directly, but he says, "You must be born of the Spirit." That's what he says. Peter says, God has caused us to be born again, or in this version that we're using, the NIV, He has given us new birth. What does that mean? Because I became a Christian when I was 19 years old, and if you saw me the day before I was a Christian and the day after I became a Christian, I looked the same. So what does that mean? Well, what the Bible teaches is that we are born spiritually dead. Spiritually dead, not physically dead. Spiritually dead, so that even though you may look alive and well, if you have not placed your faith in Christ as your Savior, you have no connection with God. In that sense, there's really only two types of people in this world, those who belong to God and those who don't. And if you have not taken that step of faith to say, "I want Jesus to be my Savior in my life," then you are disconnected from God, meaning you have no relationship with Him. You see the difference there. And the way the Bible speaks of it, it speaks of it in terms of spiritual death. To be disconnected from God is to be not alive, because God is life. So even though someone may walk around and have physical life, the fact that they don't have a relationship with God In the Bible, that's spoken of as spiritual death. So when somebody places their faith in Jesus, that is called regeneration or new birth. Because the change is so dramatic. Your experience of it might not have been very dramatic. You might have prayed a simple prayer at some point. Those who have placed their faith in Christ, it may not have been a dramatic experience. But theologically, spiritually, internally, it was night from going from night to day. It was from going from darkness to light. And in God's mind, it was going from having no relationship with Him, being dead, to having a relationship with Him. Actually, one of the most famous parables in the Bible, the parable of the prodigal son, where the one son goes to his dad and he says, I want my inheritance early, and he takes off and he wastes all of his money on wine, women, and song, and then he later realizes he needs to come back to his parents' home, and maybe his parents will receive him not as a son anymore because he's embarrassed them, shamed the family, and wasted all of his inheritance, but maybe they'll take him back as a servant. And when he comes, do you remember the father's response? The father sees him from a long distance and runs after him and brings him back to the house, and they throw a party for him because the father says, my son, this is my son who was lost and now is found. This is my son who was, remember the wording? Dead. And is now alive. Isn't that interesting wording? Because to be apart from the family was to be dead. And that's a picture of God's view of those who have no relationship with Him. The next thing that he says about what God has done in this hymn of praise, and by the way, go back to verse 3 with me. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, and it is mercy, it's not, getting new birth in Christ is not something we deserve, so it's based on God's mercy. He has given us new birth. Where did new birth come from, according to Peter? God. God did it. So if you've been born again, that was an act of God in your life. That's why God is praiseworthy in this hymn of praise. Next, he says he's given us new birth into a living hope. Into a living hope. And I said last week, and you have to see this, and I'll repeat it throughout Peter. The word hope in the New Testament is not the way we use hope. We use hope, often we use it like, man, I hope he shows up. Where there's a fair amount of uncertainty. That's not the way the Bible uses it. The Bible uses it as a confident expectation. One band sang, without hope, you cannot start the day. Everybody has a hope in something. Anybody who's getting up and putting their pants on and making coffee and going off to their day has some kind of hope. There's something you're living for. And the Bible teaches us that the Christian's hope should not be in money and entertainment or even relationships here. Those things are fine and good, and God gave us those things to enjoy. But our ultimate hope, where we place our ideal future, where we place our affections, in other words, should be on that future hope of spending eternity with Christ. The next thing he says, and this overlaps with a living hope, he says, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise, all bets are off. We sure won't rise if he didn't. But he did, and that guarantees the Christian's resurrection. And in verse 4, he says, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. I don't know if you've ever thought about this too much, but what God is offering us is an inheritance in eternity. Inheritances, and I said this last week, you know that stuff you get when someone dies? That is always, always exciting. The thought that if someone said to you, hey, guess what, you have an inheritance coming you didn't know about, oh my gosh. That's better than Super Bowl tickets. This is where Peter directs us. And keep in mind the context of 1 Peter, which I haven't shared much. Peter is writing to a group of churches in what's called Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, just north of Israel. And these churches, we're going to see as we go through this book, are suffering persecution because of their faith. People it's not clear what it is. Peter calls it a fiery trial. They could be excluded from jobs. They could be removed from their own family and own houses at the time. They could be jailed. They could be beaten. We're not sure what was happening in their particular situation. But when persecution comes, the temptation for the Christian is to think, wait a minute, something has gone wrong. Maybe I shouldn't be following Christ. And Peter's whole message in this book is, no, something has not gone wrong. Don't be surprised at this trial. This is exactly what Jesus said. What's weird, what would be really surprising is if you lived in a place and time where there was no persecution. That's weird. And having spent most of my Christian life in the U.S., where there is no persecution, no manifest persecution, that's weird. That is not a situation that the New Testament anticipates. Jesus said you will suffer. So Peter's reassuring them, look, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Plus, this should get our mind on our future inheritance, not on living for here and now. That's the problem. Look, if Christianity was an Oprah Winfrey type of thing where it's just it's this focus on this life, then it's not a very good life necessarily, especially if you're going through persecution. Who would choose to spend the rest of their life in a situation where they're being persecuted for their faith only to die and take, as a friend of mine I used to work with used to call it, the eternal dirt nap, where you never rise from the dead? Who would do that? Even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that would be ridiculous. If there's no resurrection, if there's no resurrection hope in eternity, we are of all people on the face of the planet to be pitied more than anybody. It would be, forgive the term, a stupid faith. Paul says, go eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so when this trial descends on these churches in Asia Minor, Peter, concerned about them, says, look, don't be surprised. This is what Jesus said would happen. And remember our future reward. It is not about your best life now. It is about your best life in eternity. So when he talks about this inheritance, it means a lot. And you know, it's interesting because an inheritance, the inheritance of eternity doesn't look that appealing if everything's going well in your life. In the late 1980s, the Christian author Dave Hunt wrote a book called Whatever Happened to Heaven. And Dave Hunt was part of the Jesus movement, the Calvary Chapel movement in the 60s and 70s. And if you were around back then, the notion or the mood of the day when the Jesus movement and all the hippies were getting saved, the mood of the day was Jesus is coming back tomorrow. That was the mood. That was the sense. Jesus is coming back. Look, Israel became a nation again. This means that God's plan is rolling forward, and it won't be too long before Jesus comes. And that was the message the hippies took to their friends at the time. And people, young people, high schoolers and college students were getting saved left and right. It was unbelievable. Chuck Smith was on the cover of Time magazine and Life magazine for baptizing so many people in Corona Del Mar, California at the time. And all of them young, long-haired, big bearded, barefooted people. The girls didn't have beards, just the guys did. Then the 70s passed, the 80s came along, the economy picked up, those hippies in the 60s became yuppies in the 80s, they got good jobs, homes, toys, vacations, and by the late 80s, guys like Dave Hunt, who were looking at the Christian scene, said, whatever happened to Jesus is coming back? Whatever happened to the heavenly hope, that whatever happened to having your focus on the next life and not on this life? And so he wrote this book called Whatever Happened to Heaven. And in one part of it, I remember him saying, he says, so heaven remains, and he was talking about, you know, life was good in the U.S. in the 80s. And he talked about how so many of these Christians had sort of just bought into prosperity and doing well and having personal peace and going to the gym and that sort of thing and living a long time. And Hunt was this rabid Bible fanatic, cool guy. And he's like, whatever happened to heaven? So he wrote the book, and he says, in it, he says, heaven remains the place that every Christian wants to go later, not now. Now, I'm not saying we should have a death wish and desire to go to heaven right now, but what tends to happen is until the bottom drops out of your life or the lights of this life start to dim, that heavenly hope is vague, and thank God it's distant, because I've got a lot of stuff I want to do right now. I want to accomplish, and I'm the same as you. I want to accomplish certain things that require me living a few more decades. But I am sobered by 1 Peter in the sense that the focus, the ultimate focus, is on this inheritance that will not spoil, and this future reward of eternity. And I have to ask myself, how excited am I about that? Am I as excited about that as I am about stuff that's happening right now in my life? And that's the question that I think should kind of press us a little bit as we go through 1 Peter. The fourth thing that he says God has given us in this hymn of praise, he says, verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. What he's saying is God has given us a shield against something. And I'm going to talk more about that when we get to chapter 5, because chapter 5 ties in very directly with chapter 1 about that shield that God has given us. Okay, so this is the focus. This is Peter's focus, our heavenly inheritance. Here's what I want to do for the rest of our time. I want to look at what heaven looks like. Because I'm not sure what your picture of heaven is or whether you even have one. But I know, and I've seen this over and over again, that the common picture of heaven and eternity in our culture is sitting on a cloud, wearing a white robe, playing a harp. How that came about, I'm not quite sure, but that sounds horrible to me. In fact, one of the best books written on heaven was written by a guy named Randy Alcorn. Randy Alcorn, great man of God. He's written this thick book on heaven, and I was reading it this week, and he was talking about how Christians, even those Bible-believing Christians, he says even some pastors have these weird notions of what heaven is like. And he said that one pastor actually approached him when he heard he was writing a book about heaven and said, he says, I'll have to confess to you privately. He says, I'm not excited about going to heaven. And Alcorn says, why not? And he says, well, that whole business of sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, just sounds, frankly, it sounds boring. He says, I'd almost like to see what hell looks like, you know, if that's heaven. And so, and Alcorn in this book has laid out a really great picture and answered a lot of questions, all the way down to, will my dog go to heaven? Which I won't answer today. Hopefully mine will. I'm not going to cry. So I want us to see seven things about heaven. Seven things that heaven is from other parts of the scripture. I think this is important for us because the more we understand what our eternity looks like, what the prize looks like, the more clearly we see the prize, the better we run the race, don't you think? I shared this last week. I think it was last week. Maybe it was before that. But it doesn't matter. If I said, look, I buried $10 million in the churchyard, and you have to go dig it up with a spoon, would you do it? And don't pretend you're all holy, because you admitted 2 weeks ago that you would do it. You admitted you would do it with your bare hands if that's what it took. Because $10 million, frankly, between you and me, that goes a long way. That would help. Somebody said you can't buy happiness, but you can rent it for a little while. So if I said, look, I want you to go dig a hole in the churchyard about 10 feet deep with a spoon, even if you love me, you might start that job. But about 10 minutes in, you're going to be like, Lance, can you tell me, give me a little reason why we're doing this? And I go, I don't know, I just thought it'd be a good idea. Would you keep going? Heck no. But if I said, no, I want you to do it because there's this $10 million buried down there for you, would you keep going? Yes. So seeing the prize helps us run the race better. And I don't mean to just be crass and put it in, you know, physical, monetary terms, but that sort of, we relate to that. If you don't think you relate to money, see me afterwards. So let's look at what heaven looks like. And by the way, some people think that we can't know what heaven looks like or get even a good picture of it. And this often happens when they misquote 1 Corinthians 2:9. Maybe you've heard this passage before. And Paul says, "What no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and has not entered into the human mind, the things that God has prepared for those who love him." Have you heard that verse before? And so what Christians often take away from that is, well, we can't know. It's too fantastic for us to know what God has prepared for us. And in a sense, that's true. But that's not, if you read the whole context, that's not Paul's point. Because the next verse, he says, these things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. It's kind of cool. So let's look at what the Bible says about heaven. Okay, seven things. Number one, it's a house. It's a house. Well, let me explain that. This comes from John chapter 14. You can go there with me if you're quick at finding verses. But John chapter 14, pretty famous passage, often shared at funerals. Jesus is saying to his disciples, this is the night before he's crucified, and his disciples are in despair. They're not sure what's going to happen with him, and more to the point, they're not sure what's going to happen to them. And so Jesus says in John 14, 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you." That's a funny passage. The older versions, if you've read older versions, King James and the Revised Standard Version say, "In my Father's house are many mansions," which is a funny reading. How can you have mansions inside of a house? What does that look like? But the word mansions, in the original Greek, it didn't mean mansions. That came from the Latin Vulgate, which was translation into Latin in the 4th century, where the author of the Latin Vulgate chose the Latin word mansiones, and that had a broad range of meanings even back then. But what it means is dwellings. Dwellings. So Jesus is saying, in my Father's house are many dwellings. And a dwelling could be a house, it could be an apartment. But the focus is on where you live, not so much the structure. And so he's picturing heaven or eternity as God's house, which probably in this context means heaven being God's house, and having many dwellings. And the point that Jesus is making with his disciples is, don't worry, there's plenty of room for you. And it's beneficial for you that I leave, because I come back and this will eventually be your reward. The next thing we see that heaven is it's a city. And I don't know if you've thought about it like this, but listen to Hebrews chapter 11. In the New Testament, Hebrews 11, this is called the Hall of Faith sometimes by people, because what the author of Hebrews does is he recounts all of the Old Testament faithful people of God, who some of them lived really hard lives in their faithfulness to God, and they recognized themselves as strangers and exiles and sojourners and temporary residents on earth. And so the writer is commending them for their faith, but recognizing that these people who were faithful followers of God in the Old Testament still didn't receive their ultimate reward yet. They were looking forward to a reward, and this is what they were looking forward to. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. That's exactly what Peter calls us. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country, isn't that interesting, or a homeland of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Oh, I totally messed up. Is that why you guys were looking at the PowerPoint with your heads cocked sideways? I don't know why I do this. Did the same thing last week. Okay, well, let's look at it this way then. Hebrews 11, it's all the same. It comes out the same anyway. Let me read to you Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8. So just back up if you're following me. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger. That would be Israel, that God was going to give to Abraham's people. But Abraham sojourned there. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him, there's the word heir or inheritance, of the same promise. For he was looking forward to what? The city with foundations. So point number two is supposed to be that we're looking forward to a city that has foundations. And I hope I don't put this, I have to go to this verse right now. Okay, so he's looking for this city. If you want, all of chapter 21 of Revelation, write that down, talks about the city of God, New Jerusalem, in eternity, coming down and being prepared for God's people. Definitely read that chapter. I know Revelation scares people because they think it's all about, you know, demons and wars and stuff. But when you get to the end of Revelation, chapter 21 and chapter 22 are just amazing. And chapter 21 talks about the city of God being with, being on earth with us. Okay, so we read the part about country, so we already get credit for that. Speaking of earth, let's go to point number four, that this might be the most mind-blowing part of eternity for us. Heaven is not in heaven. I have to say this carefully, but the Jehovah's Witnesses are sort of right on this one. And they've been ripping Christians for years on this, and rightfully so. If you're a follower of Christ, when you die, if you die today, you will go and be with Christ. We'll talk more about that. That's called intermediate heaven or the current heaven or temporary heaven. When Jesus returns, the end of this age, whenever that is, then there'll be a judgment on the earth. And cataclysmic events. Let me just read from 2 Peter so you can see this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I know I put 13 up there, but starting in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar." And that's, when he says the heavens will disappear with a roar, keep in mind that heaven, just like in English and in Spanish, the same word refers to the dwelling place of God, and also the physical, visible skies. So when he says the heavens, he's probably talking about the visible universe. He says the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to what? A new heaven and a new earth. We're looking forward to a new heaven and new earth. Meaning, so right now, if you died, you would go and be with Christ. Paul was confident of that in his day. We can be confident of that in our day. And that when Jesus returns and he brings this judgment on the current world and he redoes the universe, basically, the earth will be renovated. I'll talk more about this as we go through 1 Peter, but consider this. So the earth will be redone. And he says righteousness will dwell in that new environment. So our eternal hope is not to float on a cloud with a harp and some choir robe. Our eternal hope is earth. So heaven is on earth, ultimately. That's where our new life will be. And this is what frustrates me. Actually, it doesn't frustrate me. It surprises the Jehovah's Witnesses when they knock on my door because they said, because their whole thing is we will live forever on earth and paradise on earth. And I say, I agree. And they're like, what? Because most Christians go, no, I'm going to be up in heaven. I'm not going to be on earth. But no, that's not the case. We will be on earth. Life will be, look, one of the best ways to think about it is, how did God create originally? What did he create? He created earth for us to live on. And he created bodies for us to live in. And so what happened is sin came and torqued this universe and brought corruption, not only spiritual, mental, but also physical and societal corruption into the world. But God's design was not to completely obliterate the original plan. The original plan was good, but it was marred by sin. So in the end, when God wants to restore things, to put all things to rights, it's going to look a lot like Genesis did, except with eternal righteousness involved. So earth will be our ultimate dwelling place. The next point about heaven is that it is life. And one of the most famous, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, we covered it for Christmas Eve, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have what? Everlasting life or eternal life. And so eternity will involve that life, that ongoing life with God. The next thing that also surprises even Bible-believing Christians, I think, number six, is that heaven will be a body, meaning you will live in a body in heaven. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about our future hope. What's interesting is that Paul's dealing with a similar topic as Peter is. And he's talking about what it's going to look like when the pains and the struggles and the diseases and the sickness and the decay of this life is over. He says this is not all there is. And Paul the Apostle suffered more persecution than anybody in the Bible that I know of. And so Paul knows what he's talking about when he's talking about our future hope. And listen to what he says. This is such a key passage. Romans 8:18. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Kind of a funny phrase. I'll explain it in a second. For the creation was subjected to frustration or futility, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So what he's saying is that the current sufferings we have, not only persecution from the outside that he went through, but our own decay and dying, they say that the human body reaches its maximum at age 25. And then from 25 on, you begin to lose it. Not only does gravity wreak havoc on us, but our bodies begin to decay, our bones begin whatever bones do, our whole body from that point, our peak at 25, and the rest is downhill. And some of us are way downhill at this point. Not judging, but the truth hurts sometimes. And so as you get older, it takes longer to get out of bed and it's more painful. And you can do less and you get tired quicker. I used to think that young people were cool until I realized that the kind of daily aches and pains and challenges older people face, and I realized that young people have no idea. Young people are wussies. Oh, you twisted your ankle playing football. Wait till you're 70. Then it's showtime. And so Paul is focusing on that current struggle and pain and that bondage. He calls it a bondage to decay. I mean, we are roped to this decay. Every one of us in this room will die. And most of us will die slower death, hooked up to machines in a hospital room. And it's going to, I hope I can say this in church, it's going to suck. And so that's why Romans 8 is so vital, why 1 Peter 1 is so crucial to your Christian faith. Theology will save you in that day. Theology will bring back the proper hope of the Bible in that day. Look at verse 22, back in Romans 8 still. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. True enough. Sin affected the whole functioning of the universe. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for what? Our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Redemption means to buy back. We usually think of redemption as Jesus redeemed me from sin. I was sold into slavery to sin. Jesus redeemed me from bondage to sin. And that's very true. Paul takes that notion of salvation and broadens the scope. And he says, our bodies will be redeemed. Tell me if this is you. I often hear Christians talk like, this body is not me. Especially if someone's sick or dying. This body is not me. This is a tent that I live in. New Testament uses that terminology. Paul himself uses that terminology, this tent. True enough. Who was it? Sting or somebody sang of soul. These are soul cages. That in an Eastern religion, the thing that matters is your immaterial part, your spiritual part. Your body is a temporary dwelling. And that is true in the Christian theology too. This body is a temporary dwelling. However, it wasn't meant to be that way. In the beginning, we were made, it's interesting, God made, according to Genesis 1, God made Adam's body first. But we are meant to be in a body. In fact, that's not even good wording. We are our body, as well as our immaterial part. So in biblical theology, in original Hebrew thinking, there's not this idea that what really matters is my spiritual part, and this body is sort of a chassis that I kind of drive around for a while, and then I go off and be a spirit for eternity. It's not the case at all. Not the case at all. We were meant to be in a body forever. But because sin came in, our bodies are corrupting, and death came through sin so that our body will die. But otherwise, or because of that, God will raise our bodies and glorify them. You will have, not necessarily the body you have, it won't necessarily look like. I know some of you are like, no, God, no, not this body for eternity. How could that be heaven? Give me Brad Pitt's body. No, it's going to be more fantastic. Read 1 Corinthians 15 about resurrection and what it looks like. Paul says the body is sown, sort of, he creates the analogy of a seed and a plant. The body that you will die in, he says you sow that body. It doesn't necessarily look the same in eternity. With all the blemish. I hope I have hair in eternity. I would think that God would do that, right? After all these years of faithfully serving Him. So, but the point is that our body is, in Christian theology, in the Bible, our body is an essential part of who we are. The only reason we're going to die is because of sin. And the only reason we will be temporarily disembodied, temporarily, is because of that. And then one day God will raise us a new body, glorified and free from sin. Isn't that amazing? So eternity involves our bodies. Last point is that eternity or heaven is a person. Let me read now from Revelation 22, because as I said before, it's one of my favorite passages, Revelation 21, one of my favorite passages, because we often, questions about heaven often involve, are there really streets of gold? Will we be able to fly? Will we really be free of sin? Will I know my relatives? What about the people I loved who went to hell? But the focus in the Bible in heaven is on one person, and that's God. So in Revelation 21, John, who's writing this, says, I heard a loud voice from the throne. This is him seeing the future. And the voice said, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You can see that the focus in this passage is on the presence of God with his people. And really, ultimately, God is the gospel. The point of the gospel is not that our marriage will get fixed by Jesus, or that we'll become rich, or that our financial problems will be solved, or that our erring teenagers will come back and be good kids. The promise of the gospel is forgiveness in Christ, and that we get him. Him above all things. That is the focus of the gospel. That is the focus of the Bible, that we get Jesus. And so that makes total sense that the way the Bible wraps up is with that sin problem of our universe being dealt with, and that former world being done away with, and the new world that God creates. The center of it is not, are the streets really made of gold? Can we fly? Or any of that stuff. The focus is God. God is with his people, and we are with him. That is the focus of eternity. And so, how do we apply this? What do we do with this? I want to take what verse 13 in 1 Peter says. He said, to set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus returns. Set your hope where? On your bank account? On the pleasure of playing softball with your friends? On advancing in your career? On the status of your kids? On your relationship with your siblings? On your educational pursuits? Set your hope on the salvation that's to be brought to you when Jesus returns. One of my favorite hymns, Be Still My Soul, says this. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Set your hope on the coming of Christ, on that future salvation. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that, I know we have so many distractions, whether good or bad. Some of us are excited about our lives and our prospects and our careers and our marriages and our schooling, our relationships, our sports, our bodies. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us to push all of that aside once in a while, to focus on what will be our sure reward, our sure inheritance in eternity, that will be here before we know it. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.